In John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Today, we're going to find out which disciple is the most ticklish. This is day 17. Welcome to the Journey Through John podcast from Willow Creek Community Church, where every day we set aside space in our lives to experience God's Word. Together, we'll discuss the context and meaning of each passage and how the book of John can help us understand more about who God is and the story he's writing for each of us every day. Hey, Brendan, what's the worst job you've ever had? You worked on a farm, right?
I worked
every day.
I don't know if we've
every
mentioned
day
it yet.
Of my whole life.
I don't know if we mentioned it, but Brendan is from Iowa. He's from Iowa.
Can I just say there's a lot more depth? My voice is deep, by the way. Sorry, guys.
That's all right.
Still,
we'll call you Darth Vader today.
There you go. Yeah. There's a lot more depth to me than just Farmer Brendan, you know.
Oh yeah,
you know, it was actually fun. Like last night, so we had this class, and there is someone who came up to me. And he wanted to correct me on something. He said, just so you know, Shaq would have left the magic no matter what. He listened to that, you know, our podcast about magic. And
oh my goodness.
To be like, that got me so excited that he was a Magic fan also. And so that I had this sort of connection. Basketball is a key part of who I am, Tyler. So if you want to ask me more basketball questions.
Brendan, you're
wearing
flannel.
You're wearing flannel again today. So I'm going to assume. Yeah, no, you're from Iowa.
I'll wear my Penny Hardaway jersey tomorrow.
Okay. Also, the context for why you like the Magic is you lived in Iowa, so there were no basketball teams nearby. Hey, so you went with the Magic.
Exactly. I mean, it's like, you know, everybody loves Orlando. It's Disney, you know? It's a place everybody wants to go visit.
We're not going to call you Farmer Brendan. We just like to recollect back to your origin story, okay?
So the question was, what was it my worst job
What's
ever?
What's the worst job you've ever had?
Well, I mean, like, there are a lot of disgusting things you do on a farm. I don't know if you really want to hear about all
these things. No, I definitely don't. But disgusting things and like worst job, different.
The truth is like working on a farm, there are some things about it that aren't great, especially a dairy farm, because you can't really vacation. It's not very easy to get away. Like you got to milk your cows twice a day. If you're a small local farm, you can't do that. But I loved being on the farm because that's where, in a lot of ways, I actually connected with God the most. I loved that. I don't know if this is the worst job, but this is sort of my first kind of official job. I worked at a little truck stop called Quickstar. If any listeners are from Wisconsin, it's called Quick Trip. In Wisconsin and Iowa, it's called Quickstar because there's a different gas station called Quick Trip in Iowa that there's sort of this trademark issue. I worked at this place and I did like everything. So I was the guy who did the register, but I was also the person in the back who cooked food.
Wow.
And then when our maintenance guys were gone, I had to do all the maintenance, clean showers and trash.
Showers?
Yeah, like, so it was a truck stop, so, like, truckers, you know, they spend the night in their trucks and needed a place to shower. And so, like, some of the things I saw in those trash cans were most horrifying things I ever saw. And, like, again, like, washing these showers, like, that was very humbling. I got tips. The truckers were good to me. They gave me, like, $1.35.
Okay, where is this going?
Oh, gosh.
I mean, you're asking my worst job, but, yeah, that might be it.
Brendan's working this job, and he's thinking, man, I wish I was back on the farm.
I know, right?
With all the manure.
Work at a truck stop.
Yeah.
Yep.
You were a lifeguard. Was that your worst job?
No, the lifeguard, actually, I really liked being a lifeguard. It was really fun. You just chill and
get a tan.
You hope for those rainy days. Man, there was one year that I ruined their like pay scale structure because they didn't think they would ever have to enroll anybody in their like retirement benefits. I made so much money one year from working overtime that they had to enroll me, and then they made a ban on overtime for the next
How old
years.
Were you?
Let's see, I was 18.
Okay.
Yeah, 18. So
you have a little retirement fund from your lifeguarding days.
Yeah, I got an email about it the other day.
It's like, oh, I forgot
I literally did. But that was definitely not the worst job. My worst job was pushing carts in the winter at Target.
I
was like 15, but it wasn't just pushing carts. So you were like the lackey. So like one day our power went out at Target, like the whole block area of the mall that we were in went out. And I was the one chosen to like pour out all the spoiled milk into the like sink in the back. There were just random things like that that would happen. They were just like, make Tyler do it. And I'm like underage, so I had to leave at 10 and rushing to get everything done. It was not fun. And what about you, Amber?
When I was 15, my first job was for a little league umpire. And so I umped boys little league.
Ooh, that sounds scary, actually.
It was pretty awful.
Not because of the kids though, right?
No, the parents.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Roughing is the worst.
Yeah.
Brutal. Like, occasionally you'd make a bad call. Like, that's just part of umping. And they were so mean. And I'm like, your kids are 7 years old.
Well, and they can't. I mean, they're sitting, like, I don't know where they're sitting exactly, but they're, like, behind you. I mean,
yeah, how do they, in bleachers behind me. They can't telling me what to
tell do. What's a strike and a ball. And
anyway, it was pretty rough for a
15-year-old. Roughing is terrible.
Yeah.
I have a lot of respect for people who do that. So.
To all the refs out there.
Yep.
We've got you. Well, we're back once again for Day 17 on the Journey Through John podcast. My name's Tyler. I'm the creative director here at the North Shore campus. I'm here with Brendan Lang, who wrote the commentary for the book, and Amber Patton, who is our adult ministries pastor here at the North Shore.
Hey, guys.
Brendan, you want to take us through the commentary for Day 17?
Day 17, an act of shocking service. John 13 begins a 5-chapter-long teaching known as Jesus' Farewell Discourse. This occurs in the context of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. He uses this final meal as an opportunity to teach lessons he hoped they would never forget. Interestingly, the first lesson Jesus teaches during his final meal involves no words. Before he ever begins speaking, he takes a towel, gets on his knees, and washes his disciples' feet. This was a shocking gesture. In that culture, people walked everywhere on dusty, garbage-laden roads in sandals. This made foot washing a necessary but degrading task, reserved for household servants. Some Jewish teachers even taught that this task was too demeaning for Jewish servants and suggested instead that it should be reserved for Gentiles. Yet here in John 13, the disciples' leader and the Son of God willingly washes the feet of his friends. With this act, Jesus wanted to impress upon his disciples that the gospel is fundamentally an act of service. The Son of God willingly left the glory of heaven so that he could die a humiliating death. So if these disciples were to spread the good news about Jesus to others, they couldn't detach the message from acts of humble service. The lesson is the same for us. If we want to effectively convey the message of the gospel to the world, the best way to start is to humble ourselves in the service of others.
Today's scripture is John chapter 12, verse 37 through chapter 13, verse 17. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he was Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but my Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Day 17 questions. I'm going to read the questions and then just give us some time and space to process or journal. John 12, 39 through 40 quotes a passage from Isaiah 6, which talks about the hardening of hearts. What is the status of your heart today? Take some time to reflect on the status of your heart. Journal or just consider and confess to God those things that you are stubbornly holding on to that might be preventing you from a deeper relationship with God. In a culture where hierarchical servanthood played a role, the washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus would have had a deep and lasting impression to all who heard about it. Today, this act seems less extreme. However, there are probably other things we feel we are above doing. Perhaps they are things that we choose not to do because we feel someone else could or should do them. Perhaps we choose not to do them because we would rather serve in a way that allows our strengths to shine. What are the things that you've said no to because you feel like they're just not for you? Maybe it's serving with children, visiting a refugee family, or going on a mission trip. When might you be willing to take a step out of your comfort zone, and in what ways?
Brendan, I thought it was really interesting that when Jesus is sitting down for a meal, it's only after this context in verse 3 that he gets up to actually do the service for his disciples. It's such interesting context. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And only then does it say, so he got up from the meal. It's super interesting context.
Yeah, it's like this sort of result clause, right? Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And I think what's going on here is also he's sort of alluding to the fact, so we see in verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. So put all that together. Jesus knew these things, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Yeah, that's a really good observation that there's something about Jesus understanding that, again, who he was, what his mission was, and the best next response for him is to not really even say anything to the disciples, but to actually do this really shocking act of service.
It does beg the question too, you know, where were the servants who would normally do this?
So there could be someone in the house, right?
Right.
You'd assume there'd be someone there. We don't actually know exactly whose house this is. You can go to Jerusalem and there's this place where people kind of think this may have been because you have some first century iconography that's been discovered in this house. And anyway, whether that's the house or not, we don't know who the household owners are, who their servants may be. But the assumption is, at the very least, if there are no servants there who are able to wash the feet of the people experiencing this meal, then you'd expect one of the disciples to do it, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, not Jesus, because he's the rabbi, he's the master, he's the son of God. But no one stands up. That's what's actually so shocking about it, that no one does this. And so Jesus goes ahead and takes the initiative and washes everybody's feet.
You know, I joked about, like, we're about to find out which disciple is going to be the most ticklish. But at the same time, there is a lot of care that goes to this actually washing of somebody's feet. Mm-hmm. Like, it is very hands-on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It is very humbling.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the fact that Jesus chose to do this shows a lot about his leadership.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that he had this power. All things had been put under his power, and yet he takes the most humble of positions known in Jewish culture at that time to do something. Because these feet, think about it, they're walking around. People throw their trash on the roads. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can see this in a lot of countries around the world today. This is just what happens. Feet are disgusting, and this is what you do when you gather together for meals.
What I thought was so interesting about this is his actions is very clearly modeling for them what to do. And then he even says that at the very end in verse 18. He says, I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you. But he doesn't say that to begin with. He doesn't start off with saying, hey, watch me. I'm going to do this. Now go and do this.
Yeah.
He does this quietly, humbly, and sets this example for them and ultimately for us that this is how all the posture we should be taking. And then he tells them, but look at what I've done. And now you go and do as well.
Yeah, he always models it first. Yeah. And the truth is, I think the reason he does this is because these are the guys he's equipped to be the first ones to carry out the gospel. And the gospel, fundamentally, it's a story about how Jesus, the Son of God, has humbled himself by becoming a human and dying the most humiliating type of death. yeah. dying on a cross. And if they're going to share that message, this message of the gospel, this humble message of what Jesus has done, then the best way to convey it is by doing things like this, by replicating acts of shocking service, just like Jesus did on the cross.
It kind of takes us back to our conversation last week about shepherding, right? Being yeah. a real shepherd mm-hmm. means that you have to actually have real hands-on care. Yeah. And that's why I love this context yeah. for only after they realize that the Father has given all things, but all things under him. And that context makes you realize that it doesn't mean he's Lord over it all.
Mm-hmm.
It means it's his responsibility to care for all of those things yep. and actually get his hands dirty sometimes.
Yep.
And I think as leaders, a lot of times it's great to be on top and mm-hmm. be like, hey, you can do this for me. You can yeah. do this for me. You can do this. Come back to me when you're done. Rather than getting in, serving the people who mm-hmm. are technically under you.
Mm-hmm.
And making it apparent that you were taking responsibility for everything that happens underneath you, not just mm-hmm. telling everybody underneath you what to do.
The reason why he does this and the reason why we do this is because we've, as Christians, have been given the authority by God to do this
yeah.
as well.
Yeah.
And it's not just a work that we do. Yes, we are serving God, but we're not doing this as works in order to have faith. This is the authority God has given us as believers to go and serve humbly like this.
Yeah. Question for both of you. What do you think is like a modern version of this? Because, I mean, you made this comment, right, Tyler? I mean, yeah, I guess if you wear sandals at the pool, it can be really disgusting, but it doesn't really compare exactly to what these guys experienced. What is washing feet in our culture today?
I mean, I know this is like a really big comparison and hard to live up to, but I think of Mother Teresa.
Uh-huh.
I just think of the way that she lived such a sacrificial life. And, you know, she talked about like the poverty that she chose to live. I mean, everybody knew who she was, but she placed herself in positions with the neediest, the sickest, honestly, like kind of the dirtiest, right? And put herself in the position of a servant. And that lifestyle, it's hard to kind of translate, right?
Yeah.
Like, you know, she's pretty close to Jesus, right? But I think she is a modern example that we've seen and can actually like take some steps toward, maybe. I don't know. What do you think?
I'm trying to think of something practical.
Yeah.
Something
yeah.
real.
Bring it to earth.
One of the best sermons I ever heard on this, it was at a camp called NYR in Colorado, if any listeners know that.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, this guy, Jeff Walling, he talked about this, again, this act of shocking service. And he said, you know, basically this, like, this doesn't seem super relevant to us today because we don't get mm-hmm. it. But this was the last week of the camp and like everybody had to sort of clean up and go home. And like what he did was he held up a toilet brush as like, this is one thing we've got to do here at this camp to get it cleaned up, get it ready for the next group of people who are going to use it. Cleaning toilets at a camp. That's yeah. like the worst. When you talk about the worst job, that is really one of the worst things, cleaning out
ugh.
Nasty toilets that are used by thousands, hundreds, thousands of different people.
Mm-hmm.
I think, too, sort of the thing I'm taking from this is the method that he goes about this is very subversive. You know, you can almost put yourself in the scene. People are having conversations. Mm-hmm. They're having dinner. They're getting down. They're excited. They're talking about the day. There's a lot of stuff happening. They've just entered Jerusalem. They're probably dissecting it all. And quietly, meekly, sort of behind the scenes almost, Jesus goes and does this. And for me, in our culture, you see those videos of people giving homeless people clothes mm-hmm. when it's cold or like mm-hmm. new boots and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very sensational. It goes viral, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I don't know that it has to be such a big, grandiose, gross,
no.
culturally shocking thing.
Mm-hmm.
The shocking thing is that you wouldn't call attention to your own actions, your own self. How are you serving the people around you? That's my thing.
Yeah.
People who you've built relationships with, how do you do the things that will make a huge difference in their lives without wanting any sort of affirmation, any sort of sensationalization about mm-hmm. it? That's the question for me. How do we do things every day for the people that we are close with and not expect any sort of reward or accolades from it?
That's really good, Tyler.
There's something about the sensational that actually makes these things less shocking, mm-hmm. less humble, because in some ways you get accolades. So mm-hmm. if there are ways to do those acts in ways that don't draw attention to yourself, right?
And I think when it comes to what do you do, who do you go for?
Yeah.
I think you get, you know, other gospels say this, you know, Matthew 18, whoever does these acts of service for the least of these does this for me, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's another area that we can look. So if we're looking for shocking acts of service, really tangible things, look around for the people marginalized, the people who are the lowest in society.
Yeah, the mm-hmm. people who would say, like, why are you doing this?
Yeah.
Because I think that's the disciples' reaction here, right?
Yep.
Like,
yeah.
Peter's like, you shouldn't be doing this. I should be doing this to you.
The Mother Teresa piece is a little too big because I see where you're going with, like, what is it every day? And I think for me, one of the most impactful things that from a serving standpoint that was very humbling was serving in the hospitals and serving in retirement homes.
Yeah.
And we have that opportunity every day. They're all around us to serve the people that are sick, that are needy, that are, you know, we may not think of them as the marginalized people in our society because we don't see them, quite honestly. But they're isolated in so many ways, and yet they need the gospel. They need to see and feel Jesus' love, and we get the opportunity to be the hands and feet of that. But it is really uncomfortable, and it's honestly, for some people, that might be their sweet spot, but for a lot of us, I think that's really difficult, is to place yourself in positions with people who are hurting, who, you know, they may be mentally ill, whatever the case may be. That's really challenging to do.
I'd say that the first world perspective on elders, at least in the U.S., has dramatically changed over the years, right? And the way that we value them. And so that's a really good point. Serving those people who are marginalized, man, we definitely, as a society, marginalize our elders. Amber, I really liked this first reflection question that you have. And really, it comes down to this one thing. What are you holding on to that might be preventing you from a deeper relationship with God? I don't know. I'm curious for you guys. What are you holding on to that might be preventing you from a deeper relationship with God?
Yeah, I think this is really personal. I mean, it's something that everybody can reflect on and find their own thing. For me, it's really that knee-jerk reaction of what's that thing that I don't want to let go of? And or what's the thing that maybe is frustrating for me? Or like I said, holding on really tightly. A lot of it honestly comes down to control around work. It's really hard to sometimes, even in the church, to sacrificially open your hands and say, God, you love this church more than I can. And yet I'm trying so hard, yet I'm working hard at things that only really you can do. And I think for each of us, that answer is going to be different, but it's holding on to tightly to those things that I want to control at the end of the day. And it's that control that keeps me from having a deeper faith because I'm holding on so tightly that I'm not opening my hands.
I would give a similar answer. I think that the moments in my life when I found myself sort of drawing closer to Christ, like I see a major step in my faith and my relationship with God, or when I'm willing to set aside plans that I've clung to very dearly.
That's good.
Things that I really wanted to do in life, things where I thought I wanted to serve God with these plans, and being willing to say, God, I'll sacrifice this thing that I thought you wanted for me. I'm willing to set that aside and do whatever you ask, and sort of having that posture where, God, whatever you would have me do, like, I'm willing to do it. And that's a tough thing to do.
How about you, Tyler?
You know, I think for me, I grew up in a church where evangelism was a high value and almost to that cheesy aspect. In my generation, that's that thing that makes us, our skin crawl. Like, you know, somebody walks up to you and is like, I want to talk to you about Jesus. Yeah. And it's just like, man, that's like completely the wrong approach for me. And it is almost off-putting. Mm. And yet, you know, I have this identity of I'm a creative, but I'm also a Christian. Mm-hmm. And to reach that creative, the artistic communities, those faith conversations, that's not a conversation that they have, nor do they want to. Either there's some baggage there, or they're just off put by the whole idea because of political leanings that certain religions have, but that's not a conversation they want to have. And so for me, it's less about holding on to things, and it's more about balancing who we are and realizing that, you know, you don't have to lose your identity in who you are, whether you're in business or creativity or finance or anything like that. It's about realizing that you don't have to lose that to be fully bought into who Christ wants you to be, and fully embracing your identity in Christ is the same thing as embracing your identity and what you offer this world, or what you do in this world, or your identity, you know, when you're not in church. You've brought together these identities of who you are to the world and who you are in Christ. Mm-hmm. So they may see something's different about you, but all they know about you is that you're in finance and you're a nice person, or that you're a creative and you're a nice person. And then when they, you know, build a relationship, that's when you find out why.
Yeah.
And being able to marry those two together is the thing that is really hard.
Mm-hmm.
And so for me, that's what I have to hold on to, is this idea that I don't have to be one or the other.
Yeah.
I can be both at the same time.
That's really good for everybody to hear. I mean, this passage goes back to this hardening of hearts. And so what I always think about when I read this is, what is the thing in my heart that I'm not really willing to give up? What's that one thing that I'm just holding on a little tightly to that I'm like, you know what, God, I'm not quite ready to give you full control of that area?
Yep.
Because that's the piece where I know my heart is hard, and that's going to look different for everybody.
Just curious, Brendan, I had this one thing that I thought was interesting. In this passage, before Jesus even washes his feet, Jesus is talking about belief, and they reference back to Isaiah a lot. And they end it, and they said, Isaiah said this, after referencing a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That seems pretty revolutionary. This idea that we understand that they're prophets, but the fact that he could see Jesus's glory and spoke about him, it seems like he knew exactly what Jesus was going to do, or he had some sort of recollection of the work Jesus was going to be doing on earth.
So if you look at the verses immediately preceding that, Amber just referenced this, right? The text says, "For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. They can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them." What John is quoting there is a passage from Isaiah 6 verses 9 and following. And this is actually one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Short and sweet of this passage is Isaiah sees, we call it a theophany. He has a vision of the Lord in the temple. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And he sees these seraphim, and they're talking to each other. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So we're getting some of this language that we see later on in John. And then at the end of that passage, Isaiah is sort of convicted. When he has this experience, this vision of the Lord, he recognizes that he's a sinner and he's not worthy of this. He says, "Woe is me. I'm ruined, for a man of unclean lips." The Lord sends a seraphim who touches his lips, sort of makes him clean. And there's a lot of really symbolic stuff going on there. And then in the following verses, you get this famous phrase where the Lord says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord asks him to preach this message, which doesn't sound like a great message. The message is, "Here am I," or the message is, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused and make their eyes dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed." He's basically saying, preach in such a way that they become like the things they really want to worship. These were people who were worshiping idols. He says, preach in such a way that either they're convicted and they turn, or they become like those idols they want to worship. Idols which are blind, which are mute, which don't hear, which aren't really living. Make them sort of spiritually like physical idols. And anyway, in that context, in that whole passage, again, Isaiah has this vision. He sees the Lord. He sees God's glory. And what I think John is getting at here is, because Jesus is that God, right? This is the point John's been making throughout the whole book. Jesus is the creator. He's God in the flesh. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. He can also say the same thing about Isaiah. I'm not sure that Isaiah actually knew this was Jesus. I'm not sure Isaiah is consciously thinking about Jesus. I think he's getting things from God. He's writing down things. And I think he's thinking on a very 8th century BC context, which is the context in which he wrote. But there's a sense in which if he does see God, well, he sees Jesus's glory as well. If he sees God's glory, he sees Jesus's glory and speaks about him because he's one and the same with God.
Thanks for joining us for the Journey Through John podcast. To check out even more resources, visit our journey page at willowjourney.org. And be sure to share your journey experience on social media with the hashtag #WillowJourney. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about the ministries of Willow Creek Community Church, check out willowcreek.org. We'll see you tomorrow.